has been that. And I think this is what perhaps I'm in debt for most, is that Dallas has held out to me, certainly, a vision of what a relationship with God is all about. And I'm just deeply in debt for that treasure. And want to say thank you to you for that. And just to say thank you for giving up a time of being away from family to come be with us and to minister to us this morning. The focus of Dallas's time with us this morning is really just the focus of ministry in the light of the kingdom of God, the theme of the kingdom. What is the focus of ministry? And Dallas will be leading us in that for the day. I want to suggest as a way of working today that we work till plus minus half past 10. Then we will break till 11, then from 11 to 12, 12:30, break for lunch from 12:30 to 1:30, then 1:30 to 2:30, break
3 to 4,
break between 2:30 and 3, and then from 3 to 4. Okay.
Well, I'm just tremendously pleased at last to be with you and to get to meet you all and be a part of your ministry, possibly, and to learn how you handle the gospel and carry out your ministry in your particular places where you're serving. And this morning, I thought, after talking with Trevor, that what might be most useful to do is to really just share my faith with you, the faith that I share when I minister generally, and that gives me guidance and strength as I undertake to serve the Lord as His man in my place, and the message that I give forth and the ministry I try to carry out. And I thought perhaps that we should proceed in a rather informal way. And the first hour, perhaps I could talk pretty steadily, but that might warm you up a bit. And by the second hour, if you want to break in, and indeed in the first hour, if you have questions or comments, I'd like to proceed informally in a seminar fashion that I'm sure you're quite used to. And I think that what I might do is just begin this morning by stating some questions and addressing them, questions about the ministry. And these are questions which I have come to put to myself, and I put them to myself repeatedly to try to help me focus rightly as I try to do the work of the Lord. Because I found that one of the things that has to be required of the minister, just like any other task that we might undertake, is focus. We must have focus in our ministry, and we must be focused on very specific kinds of things. And so I'm going to use a few questions to help us look at our work, and then I will talk to you about how I answer those questions. And then perhaps as the day goes along, we can share more and more about how you deal with those questions. And I think perhaps the place to start is really with the question. What do I tell people? This is a very simple kind of question, isn't it? What do I tell people? I once had a minister help me with my sermon by saying, if on your way from the study to the pulpit, you meet an angel, and he says to you, what are you going to tell him? You should be able to reply in one sentence. One sentence. And that if you don't know in one sentence what you're going to tell him, probably very little will get across. And so, if you were to have to face this challenge, how would you answer that in one sentence? Jesus had an answer to it in one sentence. Of course, the one sentence always opens out into many more sentences. Many more sentences. But we need that one sentence. That one sentence. It is like the linchpin on which everything else hangs. And we don't have that one sentence. We may be just going in all directions. And if we go in all directions, it's very unlikely that our ministry will be tremendously effective. So that's a question which we want to have before us. And then another question, what do we do? Now, what we do is, of course, quite different from what we tell people. It's different sometimes in an unfortunate way. Sometimes the message we tell them is incongruent with what we do. And that's a troublesome sort of area we may want to talk about. But I'm more interested in the fact that when Jesus ministered, he did things. He did not just talk, he did things. We'll be looking at some descriptions of that later on in this hour. And so now the question is, what do we do? I mean, really, what do we do? What's essential in what we do? What, if you took that away, would totally rob us of our vocation, our job? Now, I know I have been a pastor for quite a number of years also, and I've served in almost every conceivable capacity in the church other than organist or something of that sort. And so I know that how so much of the time we find ourselves really focusing on running programs, seeing to it that meetings are held, that there are enough chairs in the room, and things of that sort. And I know how the pastor, however much he may try, normally he finds it really impossible to escape that. There's the other kind of dimension of preparing sermons and things of that sort. But we really need to ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? What is it we're doing? You see. Jesus had a description of what he was doing that he shared on sort of like his first sermon in his hometown. And I think if I use this just to illustrate, it may help us look at this idea of focusing on what we do. And it involves preaching, so it involves what we tell them. A part of what we do is what we tell them. And here is his description. This is Luke, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse, and you're all very familiar with it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Preach the gospel to the poor. Now, actually, that doesn't tell us what he told the poor, does it? We have to come and find out what a gospel for the poor is, don't we? Not everything you tell people is a gospel, and not everyone fits their situation. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's good news. In other words, to tell them something good that will help them. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So healing broken hearts is something to do that we can ask ourselves. Do we heal broken hearts, or is that our job? To preach deliverance to people who are captives. To announce and give the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach that this is the year when the Lord is accepting people. This is the year of the Lord's acceptance. He's taking people in case any might be interested. Well, that's just an illustration. And each of us needs to say, well, what do we do? And certainly today we're not going to be able to go over all of this. But I'm hoping that some guidance toward focusing each of us in our own ministry might be achieved if we put up some of these questions. Another question which I think I will list, and then perhaps we begin to work on some of these. Where are my resources? Where are my resources? This is actually a rather surprising question, I think, when we get into it. We're apt to say something like, well, of course my resources are in God. And ultimately, that's certainly right. But what about our own bodies and our own minds? Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." What do we have in ourselves by the way of resources? Remember the beautiful story in Acts 3. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and they see a man in need who's sitting at the gate, and he's been there a long time. And he's begging. Wonderful line that they have. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee." And you will, I believe, see, if you read the New Testament carefully, actually if you just read it with an open mind, drink in what is there, you will see that God gives us resources. There is a process through which we come to have in us what we can give to others. And you certainly observe this in the lives of Jesus and his followers, this business of personal contact. There's a very startling thing that you find in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where you have a list of the fundamentals of faith, and you begin with repentance and faith. And then, for some strange reason, you find listed next baptisms and laying on of hands. Laying on of hands as parts of the fundamentals of faith. That's an interesting thing to think about. But then you observe how much transferring there is from one person to another in the New Testament, and for that matter in the Old Testament, by touching, the laying on of hands. Jesus laid hands on people that nobody else would touch. And a part of the importance of the touch is that it is an expression of genuine acceptance and love, but it also is a way of giving to others things that are in us. Well, these are some things to think about. Where are my resources? We say, do we not, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, if our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that means the Holy Ghost is in our body. And it would mean that we would have some resources in ourselves. We may want to talk about that some length, actually. That's really a very large issue. Maybe one other question here. What do we do to what do we make our hearers? I'll use hearers because I can't think of a better word, but those who are the recipients of our ministry. What do we make them? And this is a really challenging question, which I know myself coming at it I was simply, I came up and was converted at a young age and felt I had some very profound religious experiences as a young person and continued to grow, came into the ministry. I began preaching in the streets and the jails in Tennessee to people who couldn't do much to defend themselves. And soon moved on from that and was ordained and in the Southern Baptist Convention and pastored and that sort of thing. It took me almost 2 decades to get around to asking that question. Almost 2 decades, because you just hit the ground running, like a little quail that's just hatched out. You don't ask any questions. You just scatter. But at some point, we really do need to ask, what do we do to? What do we make our hearers? Because what we were told to make them. We were told to make them disciples. And then there's a little question that comes up here. How do you do that? you make a person a disciple? We know how to make people Christians, it seems. But how do you make a disciple? And what is the relationship between the two? Of course, that's also an interesting question. And then there's the question what do you do with them after you get them made? Well, that's probably enough questions to hold us for the day. This is
another way I like to put this, is I like to look at Paul's and Jesus' statements about what we're called, who, and just say, what's our aim? Give you one that just takes your breath away when you think about it. That's the one that Jesus gave us. You remember he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So go to every kind of human group. The old version says all nations, but it really means, like we would say in the United States, all ethnic groupings. Actually, the word ethnic is used there, ethnic groupings. All kinds of people. I'm sure that doesn't just mean racial groups, probably also means rugby players and people who operate stores or something like that. All kinds of people. See, all these groupings. These are real places to take aim of. And individual disciples need to go to those groups. And then he said, now, first of all, you make disciples of them. You do this thing here, you make disciples. And then you baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we don't want to get into that today. Actually, it's a very rich topic, because but not for the reason we were talking about here, I'm afraid. But right there in Hebrews 6, it's a really intriguing statement. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. These are the foundations. The foundations are repentance from dead works, faith unto God, the doctrine of baptisms in the plural, and of laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Not interesting that those show up in that company. Well, you know, there may be a good deal more to baptisms than we often think of, so that not something we'll probably get around to today, but it might be a matter for each of us to look into and think about later. So you baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then, last of all, what's our aim for our people? Jesus said we were supposed to teach them to do everything he said. Now, he didn't say that we were to inform them that he commanded certain things. He said, the old version is, you know, teach them to observe everything that I commanded. And then quickly he adds, and lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you. And sure, because their hearts sank at that point, if they were, I imagine they were in such a stunned condition at this point anyway, but he quickly says, I'm with you always. I will help you. See to it that this comes about. So this is a kind of answer to the question. What do you do with them after you get them as disciples? And so now, in approaching these questions myself, I have kind of assumptions about what is said in the Bible. And this is, I don't know whether this is a matter that causes you a lot of problems in your country, but in our country it causes a lot of grief what to do with the Bible. And we have people who are very worried about it, and I just want to say that my only assumption about the Bible is that it's a coherent whole written by people who knew what they were talking about. And that
It introduces us into a life which is self-validating. I get very uneasy about people who have to validate their life by always going to the Bible. Because it seems to me that the validation, insofar as it is real, is the other way around. That it is in life that the Bible is validated. I hope that doesn't cause you any trouble, but I want to say that because, see, my approach to Scripture is say, well, these people are pretty smart. They knew what they were talking about. We come up through Sunday school and we think of all these primitive types standing around and say, well, they must have been, they wrote the Bible, so they couldn't possibly have known what they were talking about. Maybe God just sort of poured it in their heads. But my own view is that if we will study the Bible intelligently, as well as in prayer and in spirit, seeking guidance, we will find coming out of this a tremendous view of who we are and what God is and what His creation is. And the questions that really bother people who have nothing to do with churches, I think, can be given a plausible answer from the Bible. Questions like, what in the world is God doing? You know, that's very much on people's minds, isn't it? And not just when they're being hurt. It always comes up then. What is God doing? But, you know, there's a question as to what God is doing all the time anyway, even when you're not being hurt. Why did He make a world? Why did He put people down here? Why is human history like it is? See, those are real questions. And I think that when we just non-argumentatively but intelligently open the Scriptures, begin at the beginning, and read and study and think and use all of our wits about us, we can find a ravishing conception of life that will validate itself in our experience no matter who we are or where we are. And we will just find it as we put it to the test of experience. And our understanding grows in this like it does in all things. Now, you can study a bicycle from here to eternity, but until the wonderful moment when you get on it and cast yourself down the hill, you won't know anything about riding it. And it is as you put yourself into the experience. And dear friends, the similar thing is true about the kingdom of God. We can just talk about it from here to eternity, but we'll know very little about it until we throw ourselves into it. And we begin to really walk in it and experience the power of that kingdom. And then we begin to learn. Then a lot of things that didn't make sense before begins to make sense. And faith grows through faith. And the wonderful statement of Paul, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is to say, the way I read that is, if you want to know what the righteousness of God is, there's a lot of talk about that, you know, in the Scripture. We quote the verses, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But what is it you're seeking? What are we seeking? That is revealed to the individual who uses the faith that they have, and more faith is given. And they use that, and more is given. And they use that, and more is given. And their understanding, which faith is really understanding. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's understanding. It's vision, you see. Remember the great description in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is about faith. It describes Moses as endured. He endured as seeing Him who was invisible. And that invisible bit is really essential to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is invisible, but it is real. And maybe we'll talk some more about that as the hour goes by this morning. So, I just want you to understand my approach to the Scriptures. I think if we talked less about the Scriptures and spent more time studying them and applying them to life, most of the problems that we have would be solved. We're not sent here to defend the Scriptures. They defend themselves. They take care of themselves quite nicely. They've been doing it for many, many centuries, and they promise well to keep up doing it from here on. So we use all of our intelligence, we correlate Scripture with Scripture, we use the truth that we have from any quarter that we can find. Above all, we apply them to our experience, and in that experience, we meet the realities which the Scriptures are really talking about. remember many, many years ago as a young man in college, I read a book, a sermon by Karl Barth that really helped me, because he talked about, well, his words were, the strange new world that is in the Bible. And I was from a background that didn't really think much along those lines, or the lines of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God, really a gospel of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work, which I certainly believe is important and is an essential part of the kingdom of God, so don't misunderstand me. But that was all they preached. That was all they preached. And so they got my sins forgiven, and they said, well, wait around long enough and you'll go to heaven when you die. Well, what are what do you do in the meantime? Of course, they gave you. You could go to church, you could win souls, you could read your Bible, you could pray. That was about it. That was about it. That really did leave the great world that God has created untouched. It left human life untouched. And so I was very happy to have this little sermon of Barth's just say, you know, there's a strange new world in the Bible. And of course, later I found out that world was the world of the kingdom of God. It's the world of the kingdom of heaven. But someone had to call it to my attention. Even though I was, at that time, I had been preaching for some while. I'd been ministering for some time. So we need to confront the strange new world in the Bible, and we need to enter into it and walk in it. And as we do more and more, we will become more and more like Moses, and more like Jesus, and more like Paul, who said, you know, we look at the things which are not seen. That's a nice trick. We look at the things which are not seen. But of course, he knew that the things which are seen are temporal, while the things that are not seen are eternal. So let's go back down, unless there's any comment or question you'd like to make at this point. Let's spend a while just, I think I will sit down. Let's spend a while just talking about what Jesus told you. What did Jesus tell people? And indeed, what did Paul tell people? And I think you all know the answer to that. He told them that the kingdom of heaven is now available. John the Baptist started saying that. And if you, perhaps we could just look at Matthew, the third chapter. And you find here the ministry of John the Baptist, and certainly, as you know, John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives. They were cousins. They knew one another, and no doubt they had many opportunities to compare notes, as it were. You can't imagine Mother Elizabeth not seeing to it that they had plenty of opportunities. You remember? Remember how Jesus and John first met, don't you? They met while in the wombs of their mother. Isn't that right? And you remember that John the Baptist leaped for joy when he heard the voice of the mother of Jesus. Now, you can't imagine those two ladies not managing some close associations between their children. They knew one another. They knew one another well. And John the Baptist, perhaps, certainly was called of God to be the forerunner. And he came first in birth order, and he came first in his ministry. And his message is, verse 2 of Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I believe that if you will break that down, you will see that it is not saying the kingdom of heaven is about to come, but hasn't made it yet. And that was the reading of that verse that was given to me for many, many years, because the people who were my main teachers had certain eschatological agendas that they, and prophetic agendas that they were concerned to establish from the scripture. And it took me a while before I could come to look at that verse in its own right. It has a very strong aorist form of the verb there, I believe, and it refers to the fact it's a completed action. The kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh. It is here. Repent means to turn into it, really. It means to think it out and see it clearly so that you'll walk into it. Metanoia means, really it means to think about your thinking. That's really what metanoia means. It means look at the way you've been thinking, evaluate it, and if you do, you will then change. And the change in question is to walk into the kingdom of heaven. And note that the word here that is used is heaven, and I'm going to talk about that a great deal now in the next little while. But the kingdom of heaven meant something very specific to these people. And if you go back into the Old Testament and you begin to break out what is said about heaven and the rule of God, you will see that the kingdom of heaven is a way of talking about the position from which God rules. It's very nice to say something about the kingdom of God, but that doesn't really tell you anything about the position from which God rules. When you speak of the kingdom of heaven, you do say something about that. And in particular, you know the sad history of the Jews. It points out very clearly that God does not rule from Jerusalem. And talk about the kingdom of heaven comes into the histories, and the Old Testament comes in when the Jewish nation is being destroyed. And so you find in the last part of Second Chronicles, and then in Ezra, Nehemiah, and certainly in Daniel, you remember Daniel over and over refers to, there is a God in heaven, there is a God in heaven, there is a God in heaven. Well, this was not a small thing for these people to discover. And so when we see John announcing the kingdom of heaven, we're looking at a process that had been completed in the bitter history of Israel, to where they had come to understand that there was this place called heaven. Now, heaven was not a place you go when you die. That's a part, perhaps, of it. But you'd better be in heaven before you die. Then you don't have to worry about the rest of it. Mm-hmm. What does Paul say in the third chapter of Philippians? Our citizenship is in heaven. Or the old version says, our conversation is in heaven, you know. Our walk is in heaven. Our walk is in heaven. And he speaks about us being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's just continuing this idea of the kingdom of heaven and turning and living and dwelling in that. What Jesus wanted to say, and what John the Baptist wanted to say when they came preaching was, here's the message in one sentence. Think out what you're doing, for the kingdom of heaven is available. This is the year of the Lord's acceptance, which we saw a moment ago. It's just to say, the Lord is accepting people right now. This is it, right now. This is the year of the Lord's acceptance. And it authorizes the individual, the person to go out and to tell anyone. The kingdom of heaven is available. The kingdom of heaven is available now. Now, I don't know if that's what you preach or teach. That may not be your one sentence. But it was certainly the sentence that Jesus came with. And after he was baptized, John did not recognize him as the Messiah until the sign which God had given to John was manifest in him, namely the Spirit of God coming to rest upon Jesus. And now the Spirit, over and over and over and over again, we have watched the Spirit of God came upon him, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and so forth and so on. You see, that is the expression of the presence of the kingdom of God in and upon the individual, is the Spirit of God, because after all, God is Spirit, isn't he? And so now the Spirit moves Jesus, and he becomes, he's baptized, he has his time of testing, and you see in verse 17 of the fourth chapter of Matthew, same message, right? Same message. Look at verse 7 of the 10th chapter of Matthew.
Sorry, that is the 10th chapter.
10th chapter, yes. Verse 7. Now we're moving on to his immediate disciples. Here's their message. See what it says? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. It's available. You remember those wonderful words at the end of the book of Revelations. Whosoever will, let him come. That's it. It's ready. Now it wasn't ready up to this. John himself was not able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may think that shocking, but the truth is, he was not in the kingdom of heaven, though he was called to announce its presence. And you see in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the 11th verse, among them that are born of women, there is not one risen greater than John the Baptist. No one was greater than John the Baptist from the viewpoint of the first birth. But look at what he says. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now you perhaps never thought of yourself as greater than John the Baptist. And that would take a nice study, wouldn't it, to understand how that is. And you may want to talk about that later today, and what could that possibly mean. I do hasten to add, it is because of our connections and not because of our inherent qualities that we are greater than John the Baptist. Well, you see how that message goes on. Let me just go along here a bit. John, the third chapter, the great birth from above passage. John, the third chapter. Nicodemus was a smart man, well disposed towards Jesus, well regarded in his religion, and he thought he would pay Jesus a compliment. So he came to him by night. And he said, "Teacher," verse 2 of John 3, "we know." Jesus could not resist this, I'm sure. Nicodemus really opened himself up. He said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles." And Jesus, of course, wanted to help Nicodemus. And so he said to him, "You haven't the foggiest idea what you're talking about." That's where it comes out now. We'll go through it the nice way that Jesus did. I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus had claimed to see the kingdom of God. That's what he had claimed. Oh, we see it. Yes, we see it. Now, Jesus knew that he didn't, and Jesus' method was to discern the need of the person before him and to speak to that need. He said, "Unless you have been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, now here, of course, he revealed that he didn't know anything about the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus understood the kingdom of God in its old form, where it was basically the Jewish nation. And Jesus refers to that, doesn't he? He says to him, "Marvel not that I said unto you, Nicodemus was marveling. He thought, "I've got to go back into the womb?" And of course, that would really throw you off. Right? Jesus says in verse 10, "Are you a master in Israel? And you don't know about these things?" Well, you see, still in John the Baptist's day, and certainly that it was in Nicodemus's day also, for the working purposes of God in that time, the kingdom still belonged to Israel as a political kind of entity. But these terrible words that Jesus levels at them towards the end, and you don't need to turn to it unless you just wish, but Matthew 21. Verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And then the death knell of Israel as an expression, as the expression of the kingdom of God is in verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. You say, the rule, the kingdom rule of God. And that's what the book of Acts does. The book of Acts shows you how that happens. And if you follow Paul, many people say Paul preached one message and Jesus preached another. They both preached the kingdom of God. If you read what they say, you'll see that. And we might just jump ahead here to Acts for a moment and look at how it comes out. In the book of Acts, Paul preaches the kingdom of God.
Let me just ask a question. As you mentioned about the kingdom of God is at hand, present now, was John meaning that being myself in this physical body, can I enter the kingdom, or spiritual body to get the kingdom now?
He meant that you would enter the kingdom of God now, and that your spirit, your physical body, as well as whatever else belongs to you, can be under the rule of God from heaven. Yes, definitely. And it's very important because, you see, our bodies are not left out. Our bodies are a part of Christ. And you read 1 Corinthians 6 and you'll see the Lord for the body and the body for the Lord, it says. See, our faith is an incarnational faith. And incarnate just means in flesh. Flesh. And flesh is not bad. Flesh is a good creature of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, the psalmist says, you see. And his spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Flesh is not bad. It is good. And we have received a different message, and we've not walked in the kingdom of God. And so our flesh has been turned to bad purposes, but it's good. And he means now. We can turn in. That's again, remember the verse I read, today is the year of the Lord's acceptance. This is when the Lord is accepting people right now. Thank you. Well, I mean, just look at Acts 19. I'll give you a verse here and then we'll go on to the end of the show. Here Paul is in Ephesus. This was a mighty city at that time, just a glorious place. And he goes into the synagogue, verse 8 of Acts 19, and spake unto the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And, of course, he didn't see any conflict between this and the message of Jesus. Please look at chapter 20, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that you all, this is his parting, this very touching time. Again, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says, verse 25, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. Shall see my face no more. Then right at the end of the book of Acts, this is Acts 28, 23, and 31. When he had appointed the day, 23, when he had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. That's what he expounded and testified. Persuading them concerning Jesus. That's the same topic. That's the same topic. One is about the kingdom, the other is about the king. You know about King Jesus, don't you? Yes. Well, That's his kingdom. Can they go together? Look at the very last passage now. This is where the Paul has turned in Rome to the Gentiles. Though he did not by any means exclude the Jews, of course. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all of Canaan unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So it's one message, kingdom of God. In the Bible, you have 3 heavens, one clouds, and the second is stars, and the third is, it's called various terms, it's called highest, it's called the heavens of heaven, the heaven of heavens. It is the place where, would you believe, the heavenly hosts abide. And the heavenly hosts, hosts is important here for understanding what heaven is. You know, one of the main names of God in the Old Testament is Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts. And it shows up over and over, for example, here in Joshua 5. This is the situation where they're coming up on Jericho, and in the 13th verse, they've just run out of manna, and so they're going to have to do something now. They're going to have to enter Canaan, namely. And in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood over a man against him. See, Joshua was concerned about how they were going to do this. And he was perhaps out there looking at the walls and thinking, now, if we go this way or if we go that way. And as he looked over against him, there was a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand. Naturally, Joshua said to him, are you for us or against us? And the man replied, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Captain of the host of the Lord. Perhaps this was a rather low-ranking officer, not a major or a general, but that's probably making too much word here. But one of the leaders of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Well, he knew right away that the man had a message for him. You see. And the first thing he said was a very deep and indicative kind of thing to say, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. This is a very deep concept that I like to talk a lot about in presenting the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that is, you know, when you take your shoe off, you are making yourself vulnerable. That's a sign of vulnerability. Vulnerability. When you get your boots on, you just walk all over everything. But vulnerability, that's why they take their shoes off, because they're not going to be kicking anybody around when they're standing in the presence of God. You can think of it like this. He'll take care of the kicking if there's any to be done. And vengeance is mine, you know, save the Lord. So it doesn't have anything to do, you know, often one wonders, probably your feet may be dirtier than your shoes, I thought when I was a kid. So why do you keep your shoes on? But I don't know really how to straighten out all the misconceptions we might have about it. It's simply a matter of vulnerability, and that's really what it is. And you see over and over and over again, when you're in the presence of the Holy One, you take off your shoes. But you notice how he's described? The hosts of the Lord. Who are these hosts? They're angels. They're what we call angels. And it's very strange how hard it is to talk about angels in the church. I've been reading a book called Listening to God. Who's that lady? Yes, and she has a charming passage in there. I have never seen it before. I picked it up down in Cape Town. It's a real blessing to read it. And she does have a just charming passage in there about how weird angels were to her, and how she couldn't even think about it. And you know, if you just take the art and literature and history of the world and look at the place of angels in that, strictly from a historical, secular point of view, it's one of the major topics in all of that material. And we do have, I believe, from our society, a tendency to dismiss any serious talk about the supernatural. When you start talking about angels, suddenly it gets serious. It's serious. No, this is serious talk. Oh, we're going to have angels, aren't we? That sort of thing begins to come up. But boy, I'll tell you, you've got them in the Bible. You've got angels all over the place in the Bible. There are, you know how many angels there are put in the Bible? Well, it's a little hard to say, but it looks like there are an innumerable number of them. That is, there are more angels than there are numbers. And there are a lot of numbers.
That would mean that maybe when you die here, God meets angels.
I'm sorry?
I mean, when we die here.
Well,
to him that makes us angels.
But I don't know if he could get enough that way, because there aren't an innumerable number of people, and never will be. But now you notice here in Hebrews, by the way, if you don't like angels, you have to stay out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 22, is a description, really, of heaven. And I hope you will read it in that way and think about it. It's a description, really, of heaven, and it's a contrast with Mount Horeb, or the mount where Moses received the law. But notice what he says. The description of Mount Horeb, or where Moses received the law, begins in verse 18. You see, it was a fearful thing. But then in verse 22, you are come. Now this actually, when he says you are come, he's actually referring to the fulfillment of what was intended the first time around, but for various reasons did not succeed. And that was that we should all be made a kingdom of priests unto God. You may remember, I think it's Exodus 19:6 that says you're to be a kingdom of priests unto God. But you also remember that whenever the people of God were called up to this mountain, they were so frightened that they said to Moses, don't ever let him do that again to us. Don't ever let him talk to us that way again. You go talk to him. Then you come and tell us. And they rejected their calling to be a kingdom of priests. So instead, they got a tribe of priests and eventually got a king, and it was all a matter of going from bad to worse. And it didn't work at all. You can read this story in the Old Testament. You all probably know it quite well. But notice now in verse 22 of Hebrews 13, you are come into Mount Zion and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's as close as you can get to a biblical description of what heaven is now. That's as close as you can. And you may want to go through the inventory. And it does include, brother, the people, the spirits of just men made perfect. They are there. See? Those who have died and gone on. And so, if we have to inventory, so I hope you won't regard that as a bad way of talking, but if we have to inventory heaven, what do we get there? Well, we have the Holy Trinity itself. And that's pretty big. I mean, that's a magnificent thing. It's so grand that it expressed itself. In order to just express itself, it created. And it created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. It created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens involves these three things over here, which includes, most importantly, this so-called highest heavens, or heavens of heavens, which is the abode of God and the angels and spirits of just men made perfect and so on. So this is really what heaven is. Now heaven is not a place outside of these two. It is not a place outside these two. It's all around us. What is it that Paul said to the people in Athens? In him we live and have our being. It isn't way off. It's right here. It intersects. Why is it hidden? Basically because man wants it hidden. You know, in the Greek Orthodox churches, you go in the highest dome, you look up, what do you see? You see God looking right down at you. Pankrator, I think, is the Greek term that it has. Pankrator, all governor. He's looking right down. Well, he looks pretty stern if you look at him. When you think, if he looks like that, I'm glad I don't have to see him all the time. I wouldn't be able to get along with my life if I had to look at something like that all the time. He doesn't look like that. I'm sure he doesn't. And it's a pretty scary thing. And certainly there's some justification to be frightened. But basically, heaven is hidden from us because man wants it to be hidden. You remember the story of Adam in the garden? And you remember after he sinned, God came for fellowship, because really man's project under God is to be a certain kind of community in which God dwells. That will be fulfilled. And you see the description of that in Ephesians, where the church will become the temple of God. God will dwell in it. And that was man's project. And through God, man was to govern the whole world for the glory of God. It used to be a wonderful, wonderful thing, but there was another group of beings, Satan and his people. They got in the way and caused some trouble and got man enlisted on his side. And then you have this very interesting scene. The wording is touching and deep. And this is often referred to as the first question in the Bible. Verse 9 of Genesis 3. Heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, there's so many things that run through the whole scripture. One is the association, both literally and symbolically, of the Lord with sound. You remember that even in talking to Nicodemus, he said, you see the effects of the wind. And in other places in the Bible, you talk about the Spirit is manifested through the sound of wind. Here's a sound of the Lord walking in the garden of cool of the day. We don't know what that might have been like, of course, but there was some sound. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's why heaven is now hidden from us. That's why. Now, you see, God lets us do that. He lets us. The personal relationship of God to his creatures. The Lord comes and says, where were you? Where are you? Now, the Lord didn't have to ask that question. No, he could have come in like a big Huey helicopter and just lit right on top of them. The Lord wasn't asking them for information which he didn't possess. Or at least that he couldn't possess. I actually do think that God, there are many things that God chooses not to know. And he is not victimized by his omnipotence. If he wishes not to know something, God can not know something. And maybe in this case. You see, if you're going to have a personal relationship to a wife or a husband or a child, one of the things you have to do is to allow them to have a life which you're not a part of. You have to allow them to have a part of their existence that is separate from them. Important, for example, for a child. That they have an area that is theirs. That people don't intrude into. Many parents do almost irreparable damage to their children by not allowing that, not allowing the child to have a room or part of their room where the parent does not go. Now, the parent could know what's in that drawer, but they choose not to know what's in it. You see what I mean? It's only if you have that kind of freedom that you can then have a personal relationship to someone. If you don't have that, that is not a personal relationship. It's a demeaned, depersonalized relationship. And so God comes into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam had hid, and the Lord allowed him to hide. And he hid because he found that he was naked. And again, I think that means primarily vulnerability and not just didn't have any clothes on. His light had gone out, and he realized that he was vulnerable and helpless, and he was ashamed. And now that's a very important thing to understand. All of this lies round about us. Heaven, the highest heavens, and so on. And Paul talked about, remember Paul spoke of being lifted into the third heaven? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was taken by the hair of the head and someplace past Mars. He ran into heaven. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he was carried away in his experience into a place where, as he says, you recall the passage, I'm sure he talks about hearing things which it is not lawful to utter. What do you mean, not lawful to utter? Where's a law that says you can't utter what you hear in the third heavens? Well, I think what Paul really meant there was what he says elsewhere. There is no way we can comprehend the glories that are being prepared for us. That other world is so incredibly glorious. Indeed, just think of what it has in it. God, an innumerable company of angels and so on. And these are persons who are enjoying one another. That's what the universe is all about. It is about persons, glorious, wonderful persons, who are enjoying one another. And now they're doing things. You know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you see, they're doing something in heaven. They're not just doing nothing. Doing something. They're doing the will of God. And I'm sure that the general correct description of that, even though we cannot stretch our minds to conceive how wonderful it is simply that there is there a wonderful, loving community of radiant beings, so absolutely glorious, beginning with God and the Holy Trinity, and coming down below that, that we just, there's no way that we could understand what that would be like. and it's hidden from us now by our really our desire not to see it. We hide our face, we turn away from it, and this the Holy Trinity itself is a glorious company, a loving society of three people, three persons so united, so together in love and understanding and knowledge and enjoyment of one another, that they're in fact inseparable. That's the Holy Trinity. An old pilgrim writer, I love to quote his words, he called it a sweet society. A sweet society. And if the word had not been destroyed, we would use the word, I don't know if you use this word here, but party. Has it been destroyed here? Party is just part. Is our part. And it's perhaps too common a word to maybe it grates upon you to use it. But these people are enjoying one another. That's what you should do at a party. That's what you should do in society. That's what our church services should be, is where people are a part of a whole in which there is absolutely incomprehensible depths of joy and love between the people of God. Now, Christian writers have understood this. All that I've explained to you this morning, if you go back and you read a writer such as St. Augustine, you will find him talking about this. He knows this to be true. You remember St. Augustine's great book, The City of God. The City of God, opposed to the City of Man. The City of God is really the Kingdom of Heaven. And a part of the Kingdom of Heaven is this. And that's what we invite people to turn into when we say, repent, the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. So, that's what we tell people if we tell them what Jesus told them. We tell them, the Kingdom of Heaven. The Lord is now accepting people. And all the many ways that Jesus tried to tell us, that's the message. The prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, all those wonderful stories. See? And all of the people that he went out to, the publicans and the harlots, they didn't think they were included. He says, yeah, you can come. Come on. You can come in. Here it is. Mercy is available. Forgiveness is available. God wants to forgive you. Here it is. Turn in. That's what we tell them. Well, it's quit for a while.
In relation to this concept, or not the concept, but of heaven,
yes.
How does one then relate to the understanding of hell? Is it, in a sense, our hiddenness, what we hide?
It is the ultimate result of our will to be hidden. My way of describing hell, and I think it's really just what it is. It's the best God can do for some people. Hell is God's best for some people. They would be worse off in heaven. But we may want to talk about that more. But I hope you will have a chance to enjoy your study of angels in particular, because I think they're really tremendously important. I think Jesus thought they were, and I thought before we went on to another topic, I would just call your attention to the 18th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus is dealing here with a very contemporary topic which we refer to as child abuse. And he said, oh, thank you very much. I was hoping someone would do that.
Angel.
What an angel.
In a different sense, but it's still true. That's wonderful thing about the word angel, as you know, is it applies both to human beings and to other people. And so I'll accept that. And they are, you know, as the book of Hebrews again says at the end of the first chapter there, ministering spirits sent forth to help those who shall be heirs of salvation. So it's really a wonderful topic, and I know that Jesus was troubled deeply by what happens to little children, but so often he talks about this. And on the other hand, he thought that little children somehow represented a special closeness to the kingdom of heaven. And he advises us here in Matthew 18 that unless we become like little children, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man through whom they come." And verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven," remember that's not way off the other side of Mars now, okay, "in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." And I think the next verse is to go with that. "For the Son of Man is come to save, to seek and to save that which is lost." And many little children are lost through the mistreatment they receive. And I believe that the angels are there to take care of them. I think that I have a feeling that Jesus found in this a major part of his faith as a man walking the earth. That is, that the little ones have angels to look out for them. Of course, from the human point of view, we always cry out, "Well, where were the angels when such and such a terrible thing happened?" And sometimes that's hard for us to understand. But the fact is, I think that they are taken care of by the angels no matter what happens. And also, when they are wronged, that is something that is duly taken note of. And it's a very comforting thing, I believe, for Jesus as well as for us to look at this verse and to think about what it means. So there are angels for every little child. I don't think they believe when we grow old and ugly. I think it's just that Jesus here was making a point about children. He says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." Well, that's exactly what happens, is they get despised. And he's addressing that particular point. He's saying, God, so far from despising them, sees to it that everyone has an angel. You know, it's a hard but important thing for us to say in this world that there are no unwanted children. There are no unwanted children. God wants every one of them. No matter what circumstances caused from the human point of view their coming into existence, there is no unwanted child. And all of us in this room need to be able to say that to ourselves. We were not unwanted. God wanted us, no matter what our family circumstances, our social circumstances may have been, and often very grievous, but God wants everyone. There's plenty of room in the universe. The last time I heard, the edge was something like 13 million light years out. There's plenty of room. And now once you get an idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like, you can understand that when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," he may have been referring to some real business that he had to take care of. And I venture that those spirits have just been made perfect that we read about are probably busy helping him. There's work to be done. See, now we have to really think about that. And it so goes so contrary to our ordinary way of looking at things. Ordinary way of looking at things. The real stuff is, this is it. That airplane up there, that's real. These buildings, this, all this around here. Well, of course, from the viewpoint of the kingdom of God, that is all upheld moment by moment by the will and word of God. And if you were to turn it loose for a second, it would simply disappear. Simply disappear. The really big thing that is going on now is not what is going on here. This is something very special, but it isn't really big. It's very special. But the great and glorious and grand thing that is happening now is what Jesus and the angels and his friends are doing as they prepare what the scripture calls the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you know, you go out saying this kind of thing, people are going to look at you funny. Right? And that's what we're talking about. What do you tell people? But if you tell them this, it's also going to touch their hearts very deeply. And many of them who laugh at you will be in their heart drinking something in, which when they go away in the privacy of their room, they can consume. See, because this is what we all, in our hearts are made for this. This is what we somehow knew had to be true. That's why we read things like the Chronicles of Narnia or Tolkien or all these other wonderful things that are written, these fantasy things. But you see, the fantasy is about the only way we have to get at the reality. And you find there's people just able to nourish themselves on that. And they're not believers because that's what their heart cries out for. Why do we want to see good triumph? Why do we want to see evil defeated? Why do we want to see beauty honored? And all these things. Well, it's because that's the way God made things. He made it to triumph. And He set our hearts on it. And you know, mankind is going to come around to that. They're right now, for a few centuries, they've been in the process of being awfully smart, but awfully troubled, and awfully hurt, and full of anger and murder. And they kill one another now. You know, used to, if you decided to go out and kill people, you were limited in what you can do, but now you can just wipe out millions. So we're coming to some sort of conclusion here, one way or the other, and I believe that God has set our hearts to hunger for these things that we really do see in the kingdom of God. If you preach these things, you teach these things, you will see people coming out of the woodwork saying, oh my, this is it. You know, this is it. Just like they did when Jesus preached it. See? That's why Jesus had a gospel for the poor. It was because he preached to them the kingdom of God. There isn't any other gospel for the poor. Certainly the gospel for the poor is not you can be rich. See, the world is full of miserable rich people. And when we're rich, we often think we'd rather be miserable like the poor people are. And if we're poor, we think we'd rather be miserable like the rich people are. But that's just a matter of thinking abstractly. We really think things are, we really don't have a grasp of how things would be. And we always think somebody else's troubles are better than ours. But Jesus had a gospel for the poor that said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And don't dress that up and make something pretty of it. It's, the poor side is pretty ugly often. I mean, it's tough to be poor. It's hard to be poor. There's nothing romantic about being poor. He didn't say they're blessed because they're poor. He said they're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So don't get poor just to be blessed. Just claim the kingdom of heaven. Walk into it. And we're going to have to be talking about these things some more. I don't think I can go into them today, but really, I mean, we just need to take the teachings of Jesus about who is blessed and who is not, about who is righteous and who is not, and try to just ask Him to teach us what this means. Let us hear the gospel. And it'll be a wonderful release to us, I think, when we see it, because, you know, one of the remarkable things about Jesus was how He just walked among people and treated them all the same. Loved them all the same. And that only comes when you are set free from all of the distinctions which people use to put one another and let's say to put themselves down, to degrade themselves. But Jesus inverted all of that, turned it all around. He looked right at the worst part of struggling humanity. If you study the fourth chapter of Matthew and the way it moves in the fifth chapter, you'll see He's got this group of people before him. Well, maybe I should just read you the description here. Here's the description. I like the old version because it really is tough language here. His fame, this is verse 24 of chapter 4. And this will lead us over into our next question, which we want to get on anyway. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments. Tormented people, all kinds of diseases. Bring that group before you now. Bring that mass of people before your mind. I mean, look at them. Think about it. Here's a person with a terrible wound in his leg, can hardly walk. Here's another they're carrying on a stretcher. Here's someone else all jerking and all of that. You know how awful it is? We don't even want to look at it, do we? We say, oh, I don't want to see that. See? That's the people he's got before him here. These are the ones possessed with devils. Those that were lunatic had the palsy and healed. See, that's the group now. He's going to pronounce the Beatitudes over. See the opening verse of chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes. What multitudes? Well, that's the bunch we've just described. These are not, you know, in Sunday school we learned to have them all dressed very nicely and sitting around in their robes and their children sit down. Here we are, Jesus is standing outside. Now, you nice people out there, blessed are the... No. You go down and stand in the worst part of Johannesburg and look at the people, and that's the people he's talking to. Go to the hospitals. That's the people he's talking to. See, that's why he had a gospel. He had a gospel for anybody, no matter what their condition was. See, that's the meaning of the Beatitudes. Beatitudes isn't for pretty people. It's so funny to see people in translating struggle with verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And they'll say things like, well, blessed are the humble mind. Or blessed are people who think they're poor. Or that sort of thing. You know, the Greek language has quite adequate facilities to say things like that if it wants to. But it doesn't say that. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who is it talking about? It's talking basically about the people who haven't even got any religion. They're talking about the people that, was it Caiaphas referred to when he said, cursed be this people that know not the law. Talking about people that are intellectually deprived. I have a picture somewhere, I don't know if I brought it with me, of a little boy that sort of Down syndrome, mongoloid, as we sometimes used to say. And, maybe I have it here, did I? And at any rate, I just have written over that. This little guy, he's in the Special Olympics. You know the Special Olympics for handicapped. He had come in something like 32nd in the race with 34, and just grinning all over, you know. I have written over that, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what that is. Jesus, you see, this is why people just came to him. Was because he spoke blessedness to people in all of those situations where they had said, this is hopeless. This mass of humanity. And if you see the kingdom of heaven, you can preach that gospel. But if you don't see the kingdom of heaven, you can't preach that gospel. It's just overwhelming. It just wipes you out, destroys you. And even if you do see it, sometimes you're going to have a hard time preaching to people because you say in your heart, oh, this is hopeless. No hope for this one. See? The Beatitudes, simply is a list of hopeless people. That's what it is. It isn't a list of pretty people. It isn't a list of how to be blessed. In none of these is the blessing in the condition. The blessing is in the gift. Blessed are the shy, the meek. Why? Not because they're meek, but because they shall inherit the earth and the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted. There's no blessing in being persecuted. Anyone who has ever been persecuted for doing the right thing knows it's not a blessed condition. But, once again, there's a gift. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, Jesus preached this message, and on the basis of it was able then to say to this suffering group of people, you're the salt of the earth. Now don't lose your flavor. Don't lose your saltiness. You're the salt of the earth. Not the bigwigs, not the people that glitter when they walk, not the ones that human beings think are the ones that are the salt of the earth. Just ordinary people. And you're the light of the world. Now he also said, I'm the light of the world, didn't he? But now here he says, you're the light. Are you ready for that one? Are you ready to be the light of the world? Or are you the person who says, no, somebody else. Somebody else. You see, you're somebody's brother, sister, mother, father. And you're going through this place and time. This is your life. And if you're not the light of the world in that place and that time, there isn't going to be any light in that place and that time. God himself is not going to be light in that place and that time because he's given you that job. That's what you're supposed to count for. That's why everyone is wanted. And God gives us that calling and says, you're the light of the world. One of the exercises I give to folks is to have them to write on their mirror so they'll see it in the morning when they get up, you are the light of the world. And sometimes you have to write under it, I mean you. Yes.
Are you saying that in a way then God is biased?
I don't know what you're referring to. What would the bias be?
How does
in favor of the miserable?
If one said God is on the side of the poor.
He loves rich people too. He loves them all alike. Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't agree with that God has a bias.
And God isn't biased. No, he isn't biased. Either in favor of the rich or the poor. Now you see, in Jesus' day, they thought he was biased in favor of the rich. In our day, you're more likely to think he's biased in favor of the poor. For example, the story of the rich young ruler. I've talked with many people, even seminary students, who believe that in that story it actually says that the poor are easier to save than the rich. It doesn't say any such thing. See, Jesus teaches by contradicting prevailing assumptions. He does not teach by laying out general truths like an engineer or a mathematician would. He contradicts by the prevailing assumption, and he trusts the Spirit of God to lead, because he knows that in order to teach, he has to reach the heart. And the way you reach the heart is not by giving head truths, but by giving heart truths. And you can see how these are real heart truths when you start coming down the road again. Because you have all these people. When he said the rich young ruler couldn't be saved, and he said, how hardly do those that are rich enter the kingdom of God? He shocked everyone. And you remember what they said? Well, Lord, who can be saved? See, the implication of that question is, if rich people can't be saved, nobody can be saved. And now, of course, in our sort of post-revolutionary phase of civilization, we've come around to the idea that poverty recommends you to God. But certainly, whatever you say about that, there's nothing of that in the New Testament. See, when he says, cursed be ye rich, cursed be ye that laugh now, and so on. Well, I've seen many people who wanted to take the first one, but not the second one. Right? They were happy to agree that the rich are cursed, but not that you shouldn't laugh. See, all this selective reading is a dead giveaway that the principle of interpretation is quite wrong. I've been looking for a party which would come out saying, laughers go to hell. Like Father Cardinal, who's the Minister of Culture for the Sandinistas in Nicaragua, says, you can't be saved if you're rich. And Alastair MacIntyre, a scholar in England, a philosopher, he's actually come over now to the United States, I think to get rich, and simply says that that you can't be saved if you're rich, because that's what the gospel teaches. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He dealt with people who had a problem with riches. See, I mean, it's trite but true. The rich young ruler didn't have his riches had him. And so Jesus spoke to that condition. This man said, I love my neighbors. But Jesus knew he was not loving his neighbors. And he got to the point that he was hung up on his riches. Jesus said, give your stuff to the poor and come follow me. That really nailed him. But he didn't say that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a well-off man, very well-off, maybe better, richer than the rich young ruler. But because the rich young ruler wasn't a ruler, by the way, I mean, funny way we have of referring to some sort of well-off young man. Aristocratic, yes. Rich young aristocrat is a much better way of putting it. Nicodemus was an aristocrat. But he didn't say to him, now Nicodemus, you've got to get rid of everything you've got. Why? Because Nicodemus had a different problem. And Jesus spoke to the problems. So, in our country, it's important to say even that God saves men, not just women. We've really come to a big problem on that. So, God is not biased. He saves men as well as women. He saves rich people as well as poor people. He saves policemen as well as criminals. He's probably been even known to save a few presidents or things like that. I'm not referring to any particular person.
Dallas, could I ask a question? When you were talking about Nicodemus, you used the idea as a master in Israel that the kingdom of God he saw as a political entity.
He only understood the kingdom's association in human affairs with the political or social entity of Israel.
Of Israel, yes. Are there distinctives?
And the great distinctive, there is a distinctive in this regard, and the great distinctive is precisely the abolition of cultural and social distinctions with reference to the exercise of the power of God. That was the great break, and you find in Ephesians 2, for example, the description of how the boundaries were abolished, the Gentiles and the Jews alike were called into one fellowship in the kingdom of heaven. And, that is reiterated over and over in all of Paul's writings, is how this boundary has been broken down. And in in Colossians 3:11, he refers here to the Scythian. And sometimes people ask, Scythian? Why is he talking about Scythian? Well, Scythian was just about the closest thing to an absolutely inhuman human being that you could get. He was a real wild man. And Paul just throws that in. You know, he says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after him, the image of him that created him. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian. Now, to the Greek, there were the barbarians, and then there were the Scythians. And so he just throws that in there, just take them all in. I'm sure by this time there were Scythians who were in the fellowship of the church, had been redeemed and had come to live the life of Christ under his Spirit. And so Paul's putting that right in there. So now the great difference is this. The exercise of the kingdom of God, entry into it and exercise of it, no longer has any bearing at all upon the niceties of various cultures, the distinctions of one kind to another. This, I believe, is what he's teaching in that 11th chapter of Matthew that we were looking at when he comes to the verse after the one I referred to, which says, you're greater than John the Baptist, and says, now, from the days of John the Baptist on, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Again, it is interesting to observe the amazing translations that come of this, and it's a study for you to just take all of the translations in your library and compare the way they go around on this, trying to make some sense out of it. But I really believe if you look at the context, all you see is that people are forcing their way in. They're not standing on protocol. They're not coming the nice way, the right way, the proper way. They're just coming. And John the Baptist started this. John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching. And you remember how he said he dealt with people of all kinds, but when the scribes and the Pharisees came out, what were his words to them? They were the ones with all the niceties, and he called them baby snakes, sons of snakes, you see. And now with Jesus then, you see all kinds of people coming around him, all kinds, the wrong kind mainly, from the viewpoint of those who were the right kind. And these are the ones that are simply walking in. See, this is the response to the invitation that says, today the Lord is accepting people. That's the invitation. The Lord is accepting people. And people say, well, I'm going to come. I'm going to accept the invitation. And they just walk in. And someone says, well, but you didn't do right to come in. You didn't wash your hands, or you didn't, you're the wrong kind of person. He said, well, the invitation just said come. So, and here I am. So the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and violent men take it by force. That is, people who want to come in can come in. Remember, the only ones that Jesus said could be a disciple of his was those who had forsaken everything that they had. That's violence. I'm sure that the father of James and John, when Jesus came by and said, follow me, and left him there working the nets, thought he had been done of violence. And so that call comes, says, you see, just come. Just come. So, well, I'm not ready. Well, that's all right. Come anyway. I'll fix you up. You know, come. I don't have a garment. Well, I've got garments. I've got garments. So the wonderful generosity of God. And you know, Jesus said, what do you think this saying means? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy greets these people. There's mercy for them. Don't worry about sacrifices. It's mercy, forgiveness. And then the whole teaching about how we respond that you find in the Gospels is so rich and deep. And Jesus even tells us that we can't be forgiven if we don't forgive. See, forgiveness and mercy, that's the order of the day. That's what we live in, is an atmosphere of forgiveness and acceptance. And I accept you just like the kingdom of heaven accepts you, if I'm a child of the kingdom. I don't say, well, no Scythians allowed. So that way our light is lit and we become the light of the world, because, you know, when you go out in that way, I'll tell you, you will be a light of the world. You go out with mercy and forgiveness and the power of the kingdom in your heart and all this vulnerability that comes with it, because, you see, you open yourself. Wait. People say no Scythians because they're scared of the Scythians. But you say, well, my security is in the kingdom of God, so let the Scythians come, or whoever it may be. Let them come. Say, who's going to take care of me? Answer, God's going to take care of me. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Well, suppose they kill me. Well, don't be afraid of death. Be afraid of the one who can throw soul, both soul and body in hell. Right? That's what you do. Don't be afraid of death. The whole Christian gospel is to abolish death, the fear of death. You know, he did abolish death. What the ordinary human being thinks of death, Christ completely abolished it. And our scripture tells us that, doesn't it? He abolished death. Jesus said, he that liveth on me, he that believeth on me, though he dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. See, his idea was that you, as you live and believe on him, you are so going to transfer yourself into this realm that nothing, you're not going to, you don't even face the threat of personal extinction or whatever you want to call it. So Paul knew this, and Paul lived it, and Paul dealt with it day by day, and so he could just sort of throw off, you know, to live is Christ, die is gain. And there's no liberation in the Christian gospel which does not liberate people from the fear of death. And of course that breaks the hold of human government over them, because the final hold of human government always is, I'll kill you if you don't. I'll kill you if you don't. See. But this marvelous statement here in Hebrews, about death. We just have to really work through our minds and ask God to help us enter into it. You notice he says here, he even says that the devil is the one who has the power of death. So you see, when you escape from the power of the devil, you escape from the power of death. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also made himself likewise, Jesus, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This is a view, by the way, of the atonement that is pretty well dropped out of modern thought. It was in a way the original theory of the atonement. The original theory of the atonement was sometimes referred to as the fishhook theory. The idea of the way that Jesus saves us is, he said to the devil, you let all those folks go and you can have me. And then after all those folks were gone, Jesus proved a little too much for the devil. That was the first account of how he saves us. And we'll have to talk some today about devils and demons and so on, but this was very real stuff in the New Testament, you know. The idea that there is someone has you. Listen to Paul's description of people who are in the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy 2:26. He's talking about how the pastor, the servant of the Lord, which, by the way, is very good for some of the other questions we put up, verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. You say, how can he be that? Well, in America, we have this thing from Teddy Roosevelt, speak softly and carry a big stick. This is the big stick. This is the big stick, you see. And so, the servant of the Lord doesn't need to strive. He can be gentle. Jesus was gentle, wasn't he? He was gentle. The only people he ever got rough on were some people who thought they had it all right and were actually using religion to advance themselves. And he fairly hided them. Now he says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. These are the lost. He describes them, interesting way, isn't he? He describes them as those who oppose themselves. What a beautiful description of the person who's lost. Sometimes we refer to this as schizophrenia in its worst stages. You have two sides or more, and they're tearing one another apart. That's the stage of mental illness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, the New Testament conception was, if you got outside of the church, you were an absolute target for the devil. The devil just reach out and grab you. And that's what excommunication used to mean. Excommunication was for a time when the church was like the only safe fort. And to be excommunicated was to be put out of the fort. So all the bad things out there could get you. Now you see, that's a different conception of the church that we're used to today. But that was a conception of the church where there was power flowing. And things were being done because it was associated with this. See? And Paul, you remember, talks about delivering some people up to Satan that their bodies might be destroyed. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5. John talks about people who commit the sin that is a sin unto death. And he seems to be referring to people there who may in some ultimate sense be saved, but who have simply walked out of the fort. And he says, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. You remember that? Don't pray for them. We maybe come around to that later, but let's go back and just think a little bit about light now. We're designed to be light, and this has such a bearing on all of our questions that we put up. We're to be the light of the world. And the basic role of the minister is to let that light flow through them. Let the light shine. That light is nothing but the reality of this kingdom of God. That is the light. Let the light shine. And Jesus says, this is one of those passages where Jesus had a great sense of humor, and you must allow yourself to understand the humor in many of his teachings, because that is humor, like beauty, is one of the main ways in which truth can be really delivered to the heart. And his stories were like that too. You can't argue with humor, you can't argue with beauty, you can't argue with a story. I mean, he says there's a man that had two sons, and one of them said, "Father, give him." You can't say, "No, that's false." You don't argue with that. You listen to the story, don't you? You listen to the story. So Jesus comes with all these wonderful... And he's, this is such a wonderful passage here, because, you know, he says, a city that's set on a hill can't be hid. That's a joke. That's a joke. I mean, suppose someone gave you the job of hiding Johannesburg. Go out and hide Johannesburg today. Say, what do you mean? Hide Johannesburg. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when this light comes into our lives, you can't hide it. You can't hide it anymore than you can hide Johannesburg. So you don't have to wave your arms and ring a bell and say, "I'm going to shine." I'm going to shine now. Get everyone look. Watch. Watch right now. Just shine. Shine. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. God will light your light, and he will not put you under a bushel. He will put you on a candlestick. That candlestick is right where you are. It's your home. It's your work. It's wherever we are as ministers or as people who are not ministering. And, you know, praise God. One of the great things if you're a minister is, what a candlestick you're given. You know, what a candlestick you're given. People come to hear you. If it's three or four people, they come to hear you. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? That Jesus would give us a candlestick and light us and put it on that candlestick. And then he says, all you do is you just let your light shine. And of course it's clear that it is not your good works that are in issue. They are yours on loan. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, I wish I had time to go on. I wish I could just encourage you to read these teachings of Jesus. At one point in my ministerial career, the Lord just sort of said to me, why don't you stop making up sermons and just teach what I taught? Why don't you just do that? Just go to people and explain. And of course, you hit the ground running and you don't ask a lot of questions. And so it took a long time to come around. But these things are so wonderful. Surely we should just spell out what we're going to tell people in the way Jesus did. Well, I'm sure it'll make a big difference if we do that. It's truly a revolutionary thing. Notice when he goes on here in 5:17 and says, think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. Well, that verse finally is what made me say, Willard, go back and look at what he just said. Because why would he say that? Think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. Well, because the people who heard him would think that's what he was doing. Now, if they thought that's what he was doing, then I had to rethink all this. This wasn't pretty poetry about pretty people. This is tough stuff. He was blessing the unblessable. He was saying the people who everyone thinks are well off are not well off. And that's what, you know, revolutionary stuff is about, is welfare and who's well and who isn't well. So he has to caution them, say, don't think that. Don't think that. And then goes on the teachings that follow. Well, I'll be doing some of those in the days while we're here. But I think I need to go back now to at least the second question. And we've got some time to work on that. So let's go back to Matthew 4. And please do now interrupt me at any point you want to ask a question or make a comment. And I think, I hope we've got, your thinking is going now, and what you have to say is something that is important, and just interrupt at what point you wish.
Dad, something that struck me in a devotion I was doing the other morning in John, in the first chapter, when Jesus says to Philip, come and see, and that is all he says.
That's right. Come and see. That's
the
right.
Coming and the see.
Mm-hmm. That's a great great story, isn't it? And that's the light, isn't it? It's the light. It says, yeah.
That was, move back to your point that Jesus taught by contradicting prevailing assumptions spark rang bells for me. And going back earlier to when you were talking those texts about Paul's teaching about the kingdom. Would you agree if one applied that to Paul to say that what we have in the letters, at least, is perhaps not the bulk of what he was teaching?
It is, right.
He's preaching, but that's his address to the problems.
That's true. And I think the reason there, it's like also like the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, this is the gospel I preached. Well, many people have taken that and abstracted a few points about the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus and said that's the gospel. But all you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole, and you see, what you see is the kingdom of God. And our problem is that we've abstracted these few fine points about Jesus and dropped the rest of it. But, I mean, the context is one where the kingdom of God is just rolling on. And then the problems comes up, and he addresses the problems. But then, for example, in addressing the problems, he will get carried away, like in Ephesians, say these wonderful things about how we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's just kingdom stuff. That's all that is. The great passages about the Spirit and the mortification of the flesh and so on in Romans 8, or Colossians 3, or Galatians 5. And in general, his teaching is about the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and so on. That's all kingdom talk. Once you put that in this context, it's just one piece. And that the background is something we always have to keep in mind there in order to get the true significance of what he's doing. But Jesus was such a master with this way of teaching, and you never, I think, could have missed his points if you were in his presence. There's a lovely passage in Luke 14 where if you read him as teaching in the way that we tend to do today, you can get the clear message from chapter 12 that you're never to invite your kinfolks for dinner. And some people are glad to hear that. 14:12, yes. See, he just clearly says, when you make a dinner or supper, don't call your friends. You can't even have your friends over, your brethren, your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors. Well, of course, he's contradicting the practice of doing just this. The fellow that had invited him to dinner had loaded his guest list down with people to impress. We have the hottest new rabbi in town. Had him over and had a big party, and then, but Jesus reads it cold. This is a wonderful passage, by the way. Jesus just lays out these great things about how when they come in and they try to get the best seats and so on. And he actually has here a strategy for it, if you'd like to. He says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. Now that could be made a legalistic strategy. So when you go to visit your friend's house, you try to get a seat out by the card table in the kitchen or something like that. So that when he comes to you, he says, what are you doing out there? Come on in here, right? And didn't Jesus say here, he says, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sat at meat with thee. Well, that's a nice legalistic strategy. But again, Jesus isn't telling you how to get that. I mean, he's actually making fun of the situation, isn't he? Making fun of it. Well, let's go back now to the question of what do we do? And again, we want to look at this in the context of Jesus's activity. And remember that when John came and had his disciples come in Matthew 11 again said, "Are you the one?" The response he gave was right in line with his commission in Luke 4 that we read. "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And if you look back further yet at Matthew 4, you see this kind of triad that is presented by several places in the Gospels. Now here, remember, we're talking about what he did. And, of course, we're interested in that in the context of what we do. So let's replace that question now. And you see here in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And those three things, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, you will see repeated over and over. Another case here, Matthew 10:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now the teaching was always, if you will observe, you will see it's a teaching about the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, over and over, wonderful parables that Jesus gave, which are just so deep and so rich. They were basically and often explicitly parables of the kingdom of heaven. Say a parable and say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that went out, had a vineyard, and he went out and hired some men to come and work. And then he went out again, and there were still men standing around at 12 o'clock, and he hired some more. Finally, at 5 o'clock, he hired some people, sent them out into the vineyard. And, you know, the parable of the hours. All these wonderful parables and stories are designed to show what the kingdom of God is teaching. And then, of course, like in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not parable. This is just straightforward teaching in his way, which is so good. And, you know, Jesus said that the minister of the kingdom of heaven is like an householder. Do you remember that statement? I believe it's Matthew 13, if I'm not mistaken. Indeed. In any case, he says the kingdom, the minister of the, or I believe he says the priest that is instructed in the old version, in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder that bringeth out of his treasures things both old and new. Now what he's really saying is this, it's not very important about teaching the kingdom of heaven. He's really saying that when you teach the kingdom of heaven, you always teach by comparison. You say, it's like this. Likeness is comparison, isn't it? And I think, actually, that what Jesus is doing there is giving us a very, very good lesson in pedagogy. And he is telling us to stay with comparisons. This is actually verse 52 of Matthew 13. "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed..." Or discipled, actually, the word is. Discipled in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures both old and new. Now, the word scribe refers to a person who's, this person is educated. he has learning. And so it's the assumption is that this is a person who has some learning, and now he's a teacher. And when he teaches, if he is a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, he just finds things all around him to use in his teaching. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? He's found things all around him to use in his teaching. And of course, he was counting on the Holy Spirit being with that person and guiding them in their understanding of these things that were happening all around him, saying, well, use this. Use that. See? It's all around. What's he getting after here? This is hard on those of us who've studied so much, but really he's suggesting that perhaps we should use things around us sometimes rather than our books. And I'm sure that it was no small part of the authority with which Jesus taught that he was not always footnoting. That's the authority of the scribe and the Pharisees is the authority of the footnote. And I don't, you know, there's a place for the footnote. Footnotes should always be helpful to the person who is listening or reading. That is, they should guide them to further knowledge. They should not be used to prove if we are working in the ministry of the kingdom, because we don't prove. We announce, we teach, we show forth the kingdom of heaven. We don't prove. God proves. See? God proves. And when they came out and said, Jesus, where did you get this authority? They didn't say, Jesus, have you got any authority? But where did you get it? Now, their idea of authority was, well, I got my authority by going to school under scribe so-and-so, right? Or I had Rabbi so-and-so as my teacher. And we're inclined to do that kind of thing. And sometimes that's perfectly appropriate. One, again, you know, you don't make legalisms of this. This isn't, he's not laying down laws of proper action and all that. He's giving advice. So we open our hearts to experience and we look around us and we talk about the kingdom of heaven in terms of the things that we're all familiar with. Just like Jesus did. As a man went out to sow. Or the kingdom of heaven is like fishermen. You go out, throw out a net, you pull in all sorts of strange fish. Then you sit down, throw them back, keep some, throw the others back. I see most of you have had that experience. Strange fish. Well, we're strange fish ourselves. And so that's the way we work as teachers. A teaching is only one part of the work. And in fact, if you will notice, when Jesus gets ready to send his disciples out, he doesn't tell them to teach. He tells them to preach and to heal, but not to teach. And it's almost curious how we do this just backwards. We figure almost anybody can teach, but now preaching and healing is something else. But you see, when you're teaching, you're going into the depths of things on the basis of real understanding and illumination that's been given to you by the Spirit. And I think actually that's the last thing to come. And I think actually it cannot come until after you have entered into the preaching, the proclamation, and you've entered into showing forth the power of the kingdom and healing, then you're ready to teach. You're ready to teach then. Experience comes first, teaching comes later. So, I'm not trying to lay down any laws about it. I'm just making suggestions. And when you do look at how Jesus sent his people out, it is quite remarkable that he just said, go preach the kingdom of God and heal. I didn't say anything about teaching. Like, for example, in Matthew 10, 7 and 8. Go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We looked at that earlier. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you receive, freely give. Say anything about teaching?
Just a question.
Yes.
Davis, you seem to be indicating that the healing is... Could you elucidate on the point that the healing authenticates the ministry of the kingdom?
I think it does, but I don't think that's its purpose. I don't think it... I think it expresses, but its purpose is not to authenticate, but rather to bless. That people heal in order to bless, as an expression of love from the kingdom of God. Jesus did refer sometimes to his works as authenticating his coming from the Father. But basically, he stayed away from that, and he always refused any challenge to prove his work by miracles. And as you know, many times, he told them, don't tell anybody. He healed someone and said, don't tell anybody. It rarely ever worked. But, over and over. And I think the reason for it, when you look at it, is pretty clear, because he couldn't get a word in edgewise, so to speak, if this got out. And when it got out, he was severely restricted. He had to stay out of towns. You know, he had to stay out in the desert just to get away from people, which is quite an indication, I think, of, to go back to our figure, of the light, that you can't hide this. You know, he went up to Tyre or Sidon up there somewhere and checked into the Holiday Inn or something and tried to hide. Couldn't hide. This lady comes knocking on the door and says, well, you know, I've got a daughter that needs help. Jesus even said some pretty off-putting things about us. Oh, no, this is not for you. And she just stayed after it, and so there it was. And you know, when she left that room, when her daughter was healed, everybody heard about it. I'm sure he had to just check out and go home.
Why did he change his style so then with Lazarus's raising?
Well, at that point, he was close to his death. He was completing his ministry, and there was no longer any point. He had taught his disciples. See, actually, he wanted time to teach the little group.
Mm-hmm.
And if he was always healing, you know how they came around. His relatives thought he's crazy at one point. Said, we've come to lead you away, Jesus. Because obviously you're just flipped out, as we'd say in the United States. You're just flipped out. I mean, you're not even eating. You know, your Jewish mother can eat.
How would you interpret the word healing as you've used it here?
Well, a lot has to go into that, and but I do use it to cover both. Spiritual and mental, and I even distinguish those two from soul healing myself and bodily healing. I think it covers the whole dimension of the person.
What about relationships?
Oh, indeed. Those are among the most important things. That, frankly, is a large part of what I include under the restoration of the soul.
Yeah.
The relationship to be restored. Because, you see, I think the soul is not separable from the relationships to the father and the mother and the dear ones and near ones around. That's, I think we have to have, it's almost like this great conception of the kingdom of God. We have to have a corresponding great conception of our souls. We have to understand that it's a large and magnificent thing that we are. And that our soul has to be restored. And I think that what Jesus was talking about, the bruised and the brokenhearted and so on, that those were often relationships, and that's what I call soul healing. So it's a very comprehensive term, very comprehensive term.
That is the question that is sometimes put, you know, people will say to their minister, gee, you know, we wish we had more teaching around here. You're not downing teaching, you're a teacher yourself.
No, but I've heard that often, and I'm wary of it, frankly. In our context, and again, it may be different, in our context, that's a situation often where people have been told that living the life was really a matter of having these wonderful teachings.
Mm.
And they want a minister who'll come by and give them these wonderful teachings, and they'll just eagerly consume them and do absolutely nothing else.
Maybe that's what they were looking for from Jesus, too.
I think that was often the case. And certainly he talks about the differing responses to the word that is put out, doesn't he? And certainly when he began to put people to the test, a lot of people decided to go home.
Isn't that perhaps why he taught in parables?
Well, I think the parable is designed to handle hearts of all kinds, whose responses may be ranging from outright hostility to just incomprehension, or they just want to sit and say, like they did with Jeremiah, well, this man's sure is a beautiful presentation. It's wonderful. It's Jeremiah, that, you know, this passage where he says, you come and listen to me as if you were listening to a pretty song. You just enjoy it and does nothing to you. Does nothing to you. And certainly there were a lot of people around Jesus like that. But in our country, we do have, especially among a certain segment of people in the evangelical conservative churches, generally, well, no, that's a good enough description. You have a lot of people that just love to consume pretty teachings, deep teachings even, but they don't want to do this other stuff. They really don't. And but they, you know, that's an outworking of this, of the tendency that comes out of the Protestant Reformation to treat the preaching and hearing, teaching and hearing of the word as the only real religious activity. What's going on then? I'm a man under authority. And I say, this man go, he goes. This man come. See, the kingdom of God works by words, but the words have to come from the right source. But now, the disciples ask the right thing. You see, they're in this 2.5 to 3 year kind of camp out with Jesus, a continuing seminar. They're learning. And they ask the right question in verse 19. Why couldn't we cast him out? That's the student asking the teacher what went wrong. That's the way we learn. And if we are going to do this work, there's going to be a good bit of that going on with us. We have to learn how to do this. This is a process of learning. And one of the most harmful things that we do to ourselves as disciples is we try to sort of insert ourselves at the day of Pentecost. Those fellows have been around for a while by the time the day of Pentecost hit. They had been through a lot. So we say, I've heard people say, oh, let's just get together in the church and let's just do it like they did on the day of Pentecost. Okay, start out by leaving your business. And 3.5 years, 3 years later, you probably get Pentecost. But there are not many people that want to do it that way. They want to just sort of, you know, park the car outside and walk in the room and say, oops. But, and I'm sure that, you know, I'm sure that the Lord does wonderful things for people in that way, but not usually. And the reason he doesn't do it usually is because they can't stand it. You've got to have a cup to carry that home in. And you have to get the cup by learning and suffering and defeat. And that's the way they learned it. I mean, there were a lot of embarrassing moments on this camp out we were talking about here, weren't there? This is one of the big ones. You know, you can just sort of see them laboring down while Jesus is up on the mountain. They're sweating and saying, when's he going to get back? They didn't want to just say, sorry, fellow, we can't help you. When's he going to get back?
They have to wait for my minister.
Yes. Well, Jesus talked to them about it, didn't he? And he laid it just like it was. And oh, that 20th verse is so deep. And we do have to, you know, we have to read Jesus' words as diagnoses, very subtle analyses in one sense, and not as scoldings. He did a little scolding in verse 17, but now in verse 20 he says, they say, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now he wasn't saying something like, well, if you'd had the brains God gave a goose, you could have done it. You know, he wasn't scolding them. He was saying to them, you don't believe. You know, we have to accept the degree of belief and unbelief that we have at the time. And one of the things that we hurt ourselves with is trying to do things we have no faith for. we should back up and go find something we have faith for. And then we'll grow, and perhaps later on we can deal with that kind of thing. Now, Jesus says here that verse 21, I'm not going to read the rest. I'm sure that just must have absolutely smashed them to be told that if you had the faith a grain of a mustard seed, you'd go into this mountain, and a little humility was certainly in order. Perhaps that's what this was all about. I thought perhaps that was it. I thought perhaps they went out, you know, and they came back and they were rejoicing. And Jesus said, now don't get worked up about this, because don't rejoice in this, that the devils are subject to your name, but rejoice that your name is in the book of life. You know? I'm sure that they had a little problem. And one of the things anyone goes through, even if they do a very small work of faith, is praying. I suspect this helped them consider. And Jesus says, verse 21, nevertheless, now he's getting more into it. He says something about this kind. And not everything we try to work with is of the same kind. Now he said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. What do you say? Jesus didn't pray and fast to do it. Well, he already had done that. He had prayed and fasted. And if you look at how much he's prayed and fasted, then you can understand why he had the power that he had. He says, now, that's the way you grow, is through prayer and fasting. You come to a place where you can deal with these, and if you're not already there, then you'd better handle this kind by prayer and fasting. Don't walk up to it and say, be gone. You can't do that. We say, why is this way? I don't really know. But it's all a very human, from one point of view, a very human kind of undertaking. When you look at it, we learn how to do things. We learn by what we fail at and what we succeed at. We learn by teaching and all of that sort of thing. And generally speaking, we learn about all of this area of healing by experience. Now, if you're not prepared to learn about healing by experience, you'll never learn about healing. It is not going to be poured on your head one day as you walk out of church. Now, sometimes I know cases where God, because he wanted someone healed, sent it on someone in a way that they weren't exactly looking for. But the general rule is that God will teach you what you need to know if you want to go into healing. And, of course, the first steps in all learning is failure. It's always true. First steps in all learning is failure. I don't even try to pronounce Afrikaans words because I don't want to fail that bad. I say, well, if I live through it, I'll go back to California and won't have to do it. But I mean, I would make a mess of Afrikaans words if I tried to pronounce them. You would properly feel sorry for me. I just can't do it. You seem to do it pretty well. But I can. But if I tried to learn it, I would just bungle it. Little baby learning to walk. First thing to do is fall down. As soon as they get up, fall down. See? In the United States, we have a problem with illiteracy. People can't read. It's so touching to see what lengths people will go as adults not to have to let it be known that they can't read.
Yeah.
The failure is so strong. And you see, my dear friends, if you're worried about failing at prayer, you'll never heal anybody. You never will, because you're not even interested in them anyway. You're worried about your reputation. I learned that a long time ago, that if I'm going to pray for something, I can't be concerned about whether or not God is going to vindicate me. I have to love that person. If I don't love that person so much that I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me, really, just forget it. I'm praying to consume it on my own lust, my own desire for respectability. See, when I go to pray, I don't answer prayers. God answers prayers. I pray. That's my business. And if my ego isn't far enough out of the way so that when I go to pray for someone, I'm not thinking, what are people going to think if nothing happens? See? Well, then I'm not really doing business in the kingdom of God. We're out of time now. Lord, we pray that you'll bless these thoughts of the morning to our hearts. Keep in your love all of those who are here, and send your spirit upon them as they go their way. And those who can come back, we pray that you will enrich them also with a good time this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.